Return in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60 and verse 13 to verse 16. Isaiah 60 and verse 13 to verse 16. Isaiah 60, verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is much people added to the Lord. Much people added to the Lord. This phrase is taken from Acts 11:24 and describes sinners being brought into union with the Lord, and this shown in outward profession of his name as joined to him in one body. Our text, as most know from previous weeks, is part of a passage describing the full scale of the expansion of the church in the New Testament age. It describes it at its greatest time of gospel blessing, which we believe is yet to come. So it describes the New Testament age in its highest time of gospel blessing, the blessings of the Spirit of God in the advance of the gospel among the nations. Firstly, let us consider the church made glorious in the earth. The church made glorious in the earth. Verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fox tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. We have here a description of Gentile ingathering. Lebanon, of course, was famous for its trees, particularly its cedars, but more generally for its trees. And here, the trees of Lebanon are used as a picture of the Gentiles coming to Christ and into his church, as if the various trees of Lebanon were to come to beautify the temple of the Lord. The place of my feet is indeed the temple. We read not so many weeks ago in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 2. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 2. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. There the temple is referred to as the footstool of my God. And so the picture here is, it's the idea of Lebanon with its trees and its woods coming to beautify the temple of the Lord. Now then, this is not to be understood as if the literal temple is to be rebuilt, or as if it would be glorifying to God were it to be rebuilt. Christ has come, and the meaning of the temple has been fulfilled, and so there is to be no legitimate attempt to rebuild the physical temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Any such attempt would be an affront to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the typology of the temple was fulfilled in Him. It was always intended to be temporary until the time of Reformation, that is, the time of Christ's coming, when the types of the Old Testament were fulfilled and thus abrogated. But the temple of the Old Testament was meant to represent the church of the living God, even the church of that time, because Israel was described as a kingdom of priests. And so the temple, even in the Old Testament, represented the church and people of the Lord. And that representation is carried over into the New Testament, in that the prophecies concerning the temple in the Old Testament are applicable in the New Testament to the church of the living God on earth. And that's why in those places in the New Testament where such prophecies are interpreted for us, they are consistently interpreted as referring to the church of the Lord. But it's using Old Testament representation, the history and the symbolism of the Old Testament, to describe the building up of the church in the New Testament. In the New Testament age, when the gospel will advance, and if the temple reflected the glory of the Lord, which it did, how much more the church of the living God, which it represented. And so the Apostle Peter tells us that we are a holy nation, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, that we are a temple built upon the foundation stone of the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter and chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So there you'll see that the reference to the cornerstone laid in Zion is simply applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter, by the Spirit, not only takes Christ as the chief cornerstone of this temple, but he then says that the people of God themselves are lively stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the church of God is glorious because it is founded by the Lord. It rests upon Christ Jesus. The Spirit of Christ dwells in the people of God. But the glorious church is made more glorious even in this world by its enlargement. The church of Christ is glorious because of those things which belong to the church of Christ in all generations. In all generations, the church of the Lord Jesus is the pillar and ground of the truth, upholding the truth of God in the world. In all generations, the church of God rests upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. In all generations, the people of God are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and they are distinct from an ungodly world. That's true whether the church is large or small. Ephesians 3, verse 10. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So God's manifold wisdom is displayed in the church by Jesus Christ, by his redeeming grace being manifest in this body, the church, in this world. But when the church knows days of such blessing that its cords are lengthened and its borders are enlarged and its stakes strengthened and stretched out, then that which is glorious of the church is made all the more glorious as the truth of God is advanced in the world, as multitudes more are brought to worship him, and as the power of his grace is displayed. So the glory of the church of Jesus Christ grows when the church itself grows, because it means there is a yet bigger canvas, as it were, in which the Redeemer's grace is displayed in the earth. So the church is essentially glorious because of what it is, but Christ's glory is even more displayed when the church is enlarged. And so the people of God, they pray like David, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they desire the Redeemer's glory to be displayed in the earth in the advance of the gospel. They love the truth. They want the truth made known. They want the truth vindicated. They want men and women to bow the knee to Christ and to submit to the truth of God. And so they pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The people of God long to see Christ magnified in the midst of the earth. They long to see multitudes of individuals and of families and of nations brought into submission to Christ. And the remaining enemies of Christ, dismayed by the power of God displayed in the midst of his church and people. So in Psalm 48, verse 5, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away, fear to hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Don't we long for the day when the church, glorious in itself, will be enlarged and the glory of Christ more manifest in the world, and when the tumult of Christ's enemies will be subdued by the converting power of the gospel, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, bringing multitudes into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the silencing of the remaining enemies of the Lord and his people, as they behold the power of God, the strength and beauty of Zion, made mighty in the earth by the power of the Spirit of Christ. How can Christians not long for such things? But then secondly, the features of the converts. The features of the converts. Verses 14 to 16. In these verses, we have a description of the change that was to take place and is yet to take place in its full measure and scale, but has already taken place to some degree in previous generations. Saul of Tarsus, as we read in 1 Timothy, was something of a pattern of this grace of God in turning sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, which we read earlier on, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." The Apostle Paul says he is a pattern to future converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God displayed in him was a pattern of that grace which would be shown to multitudes more in the generations to come. Well, what are the marks of these converts? Well, first of all, submission to the church's message and the worship of the church's head. Verse 14, "The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Submission to the church's message and the worship of the church's head. When it says the sons also of them that afflicted thee, it refers, of course, to the enemies of Christ, or the continuing enemies of Christ, who now become reverent worshippers. The former despisers bow themselves in submission. But when we read this, we might think, is not the submission, the reverence, and the humbling, is it not too great to be given to mere men? "The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet." Is this not too much in terms of acknowledging mere men? But we must remember that Christ was manifest in the midst of the church, that Christ is united to his people, that the church is Christ's church, that he is the head of the body. And so this acknowledgement is ultimately to him. And so they worship the church's Lord and Saviour as their Lord and Saviour, and they submit to his truth as it is made known by the church in this world. In other words, when we think of Christ and his body, we will see that this description is an overall description of that which is acknowledged of the head, Christ, and of the body as his people and his church bearing witness in the world. So they worship the head of the church. They receive his truth through the church as the pillar and ground of that truth. And so Saul of Tarsus, the pattern, is the pattern, as it were, of the multitude of converts who shall be gathered in, not simply from Israel, but from the nations. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Saul of Tarsus had thought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He had persecuted them that were of that way. He had breathed out threatenings and slaughter. And now, instead of being the enemy of the people of God, he goes in and out with them. They are his people, and their enemies have now become his enemies by the power of the grace of God. Before, he had despised the name of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. He had despised those who professed that name and persecuted them even unto the death. But now the despiser has become one with them and preaches boldly that name which he had thought to destroy. And that is a mark of those who are brought from darkness to light. The Christians are their people. They acknowledge the Lord's people. So in verse 14, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The literal Jerusalem was a laughingstock. But now, that city of Jerusalem, or the church which it represents, is acknowledged as the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. These despisers who had mocked the church of Christ, they are now acknowledged. These people are the Lord's people. This church is the church of the living God. They say, like Ruth, thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. I am companion of all them that fear thee, and who keep thy precepts. Hereby do we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. Those Christians, formerly an undesired presence, an unwelcome presence, are now beloved in the Lord and longed for. Tell me this, do you feel most at home among the Lord's people? Is that where you belong? Because it tells you a great deal about the state of your soul. Or do you feel uncomfortable amongst God's people? Yes, they're an imperfect people. But are you at home among God's people? Or do you feel most at ease when you can get away from Christians and you can relax? Do you find Christian company a burden? Because your heart is not with them and belongs in the world. Well, here, these converts, these former despisers, these multitudes of the nations ultimately to be converted to Christ, they love the people of God and own them as His. There is joy in the Lord, His worship, and His people. Verse 15, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. They had been like a desolate city that no man went through. There was nobody there worth seeing. There was no point. There was nothing. But the church has been revived. And now multitudes find joy. Joy in the Lord, first of all, in the worship of His name, and in the fellowship of His people. The true believer in Christ has within him a love to the Lord, a delight in His worship and in the assemblies of His people. Tell me this now. Do you find joy in the Lord and in His worship? In those things which He has appointed in His own worship. Why does the church turn aside from what is biblical? Well, there are many subordinate reasons, no doubt. But the fundamental reason is this. The church of Christ turns aside to foolishness and invention when the love of Christ, love to Christ, is at a low ebb. When love to Christ and the things that are Christ's are at a low ebb, and when worldly-minded people are found in the professing church of God, they chafe under the yoke of Christ, they chafe at His ordinances and His commandments and His truth, and they want something else. But here they don't. They find Christ and the things that are Christ's and the people that are Christ's and the ordinances that are Christ's to be their joy. Yes, it speaks of the eternal excellency of the church. For these blessings are perfected in the world to come, but a joy of many generations in this world. Is it so with us? Do we love Christ? Do we love the truth of Christ, the people of Christ, the ordinances of Christ, the worship of Christ? And they seek the good of his church. Verse 16, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. What does this mean? The milk of the Gentiles, sucking the breast of kings. It means this, that all that the Gentiles and the kings have to offer that is nourishing and good for the church, they now give. That's true of individuals, the Gentiles. These Gentiles have become part of the church. And they seek the good of the church. They have begun to enter into the truth of Psalm 122. They didn't used to think like this, but now they do. Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. They had despised the church. Now they love God's people. They love the cause of truth. And they seek the good of the church of the living God. We are to do good unto all men. But especially the household of faith. There is a bond of truth and love among God's people. There is an affinity among God's people. These Gentiles, they didn't have that. But now they do, because God has renewed their hearts and brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. Their prayers and their energies and their possessions they seek to use for the good of the Lord's cause in the earth and for the good of his saints. So in Psalm 16, my goodness extendeth not unto thee, O Lord, but to the saints on earth, to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. We can't help God. God doesn't need help. But we show our love to God by our love to his people, our seeking their good, their welfare. But then it mentions rulers, because it says, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shall suck the breast of kings. We have spoken this previously, and needn't elaborate too much here. But let me just summarize. It is the duty of rulers, of kings, of parliaments, of prime ministers, not just personally, to bow the knee to Christ in the gospel, but openly, publicly, and in the use of their authority to honor Christ and seek the good of his church. Any politician who will not acknowledge Christ as his king, openly, publicly, and his determination to honor Christ in his public office, if he is given one, is not worthy of the support of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not mean simply that they may have a profession of faith which is kept in the background while they engage in politics. They must be Christians and politically upfront Christian. And if they're not, they are not worthy of the support of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the covenanter position on politics. Not the idea that we're so otherworldly that we think politics is intrinsically dirty. We don't believe politics is automatically sinful, but we neither believe that it is ever neutral. And so a ruler, a candidate for office, must be willing to acknowledge Christ as the supreme lawful legislator for a nation. In other words, he doesn't profess Christ's kingship in church and maybe at home and then wrap off that principle out of sight in the political domain. Christ has the right to tell governments and nations what to do. So covenanters are not afraid of political reality, but they will not treat the political realm as a no-go area for the acknowledgement of the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Much less so in a nation like ours, which once by covenant vows bound itself to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our King. And when the Spirit of God is poured out, and when the high tide of gospel blessing is brought about, then we will have kings, rulers, who shall honor Christ and seek the good of his church. And this word, which has been somewhat fulfilled in former times, will reach its full measure of fulfillment in this world. Thou shalt suck the breast of kings. When kings, when rulers, use their lawful but limited authority in a manner which is in the interests of the kingdom of Christ and his church. Thirdly, the Lord's works showing him to be all that he has said. The Lord's works showing him to be all that he has said. Verse 16. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. He says, then shalt thou know. The believing knew it already, as a thing hoped for, a thing not yet seen. They knew by promise that the future for the church was bright, was glorious. But he says, when it happens, then they would know in the experience, in the fulfillment. They would see in the fulfillment of God's promises that he was indeed all that he said he was in those promises. He had said he would deliver, that he would turn the captivity of Jacob, that he would enlarge the church so that the nations were blessed in his Son and would flock into the kingdom of God. The believing knew it as a thing not yet seen, but they would see it in the fulfillment in due time. Everything that happens to the church in this world and in the next will declare that God is true, that God is all that he said he is, and is to his church all that he has said he would be to his church. Has he promised to preserve his church? Yes, he has. And its preservation will show him to be the God of truth. Has he promised that he would send great advancement to the church and enlargement and bring nations into subjection to the gospel? He will do it. The event will declare that he is what he said he is. The church is king, redeemer, deliverer, the one who causes her to prosper. Has he promised that the church will ultimately be glorified with Christ in a world that never ends, where there is neither sorrow nor sighing? He will do it. And his people will know forever and ever that he is and always was the God of truth, the deliverer of his people from all their iniquities and from all their troubles. There will be no discrepancy between anything promised in Holy Scripture and that which takes place in this world and that which is to come. The truthfulness of God will be displayed in all generations and throughout all eternity. He is the God of his people, and history and eternity will display that he is the God of his people, that he never lied to them, that he was never a deceitful brute to them, but that he will perform his word concerning his people and cause in this world and the next, and not one word shall fail, not one word that has proceeded from the mouth of God shall fall to the ground unfulfilled.